Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seit preaches from John chapter 9 with a message called Night is Coming. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 4. John 9, 1 through 4. This is the word of God to us this morning. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Thank you. So here we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in reference to his objective here on earth. He had such a view of the great importance and the difficulty of that work, and also the consequences which depended upon its performance, that the language which he uses here is strangely mysterious. It says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Peculiar phrasing, don't you think? Yes. Now, in the King James translation, it reads a little differently. It reads, I must work the works of him that has sent me. The translation is couched in the first person singular. You see that there? I must do the work. I must do the work. Most of the modern English translations use the plural we in place of I. But some of the early manuscripts have I, as does the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, and from which the King James translation is translated. So the work which our Lord had to do had to be reconciled with divine attributes. See, no one but the divine could accomplish it. That is to say, that God might be glorified while man was being saved. It was a work which none but God could accomplish. He had the kingdom of the law of God and desire to magnify that law. He had his enemies and even those among his own people who were enemies, and he had them to conquer. Then he also had the kingdom of Satan to overturn by his own blood on the cross, and consequently, the work which he had come to perform was a work which was done by him alone. Only he could perform this work, and if for any reason the work was undone, if Christ could not perform it for any reason, the world would have also been undone. So the salvation of a ruined world depended on Christ doing the work or leaving it undone. He knew the value of immortal souls. The salvation of millions, billions now today, was dependent upon the performance of that intervening work upon which Christ was engaged when he came to earth. The words of the text then, when spoken of our divine Redeemer, are peculiarly appropriate to his character and his character alone, to his office and his alone, and to the issue of that great undertaking in which he came to earth to be engaged in. And he never ceased to do that great work until he exclaimed in triumph on the cross, "It is finished." Now, family, I think you and I may lay our hands upon our own hearts, and in humility, we may adopt that language of the text for ourselves, which is why so many translations use that pronoun, we. We say, I myself must do the work of him who sent me. because night is coming when no one can work. You yourself must do the work. All of us are servants of God, either his obedient or his disobedient servants, either performing or neglecting our master's work. Nothing in the world can dissolve this relationship between God and us. He is our master, and we are his servants. But whether we are obedient or disobedient, whether we're faithful or faithless, whether we're active or with slothful servants, either performing or neglecting our master's work, nothing in the world can dissolve this relationship between God and us. I'd like us to plunge this important truth deep into our hearts this morning. All of us, I'm afraid, have abused our character and our office as God's servants, but we are God's servants nonetheless. He sent us into the world to do a work of everlasting importance, and his eye is upon us to see whether we are engaged in this work or not. He will call us, and he will soon call us to give an account of our stewardship. And then he will withhold from us the joy of receiving reward if we are found faithless, wicked, and slothful servants. But if we are found obedient servants, improving our time and our talents in his glory, he will then reward us beyond our hopes. And who knows the full salvation of those blessed words which he will then pronounce upon all of his faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So consider this important truth, that you are the servants of God, that he has sent us into the world to do an important work, that his eye is upon us to see whether we attend to or we neglect it, and that he will call us to give an account of the manner in which we have performed that work. So let's consider what are the essential requisites of a servant to do the work of him that sent him. Well, one essential requisite is this: we must aim at the right object. We must aim at the right object. And secondly, the second essential requisite is that we must adopt proper means. We must adopt proper means. And the third is that we must improve upon the season. We must improve upon this day that he's given us to do the work. We must work while it is called today. And fourthly and lastly, we may consider the weighty motives there are to engage us in this work. Consider the weighty motives that there are to engage us in this work, all centering in this word, must. All the motives included in a must conspire to engage us in that work and also to support us under that work. And so let's consider first that first essential requisite. To do God's work correctly, then, we must have a right aim. Our aim must be correct, the right focus. What then is that aim or that focus? In aiming correctly, we must aim at the salvation of our own souls. Aim at the right foundation of our own souls and the salvation of others. We must be aiming to obtain personal salvation and to secure it for others. Then we are aiming correctly. See, it's not always all about us. It's about that world out there as well, that God has called us to be his instruments of salvation. And we can hardly say that we are aiming correctly until that's the case. So as guilty sinners, we must aim at personal pardon, personal justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot say that there is any personal salvation that takes place. The person is in safe circumstances until that guilty sinner is pardoned. We are guilty creatures. We are all guilty before God. None of us are righteous, Scripture says, no, not one. And if we would aim correctly, we must fix our eyes on this object and to strive to obtain personal pardon through the blood of the Lamb. Now, has this been our aim? We need to ask ourselves that question. Pardon is the greatest blessing which a sinner can enjoy, and therefore, in doing the work of him that sent you, it behooves you to aim here first. Come to the determination that I am guilty and I must be pardoned. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of a sinner, he calls him darkness. He calls the sinner darkness. He doesn't say you are sometimes in darkness, but darkness itself. A believer has not merely had the eyes enlightened, but his light himself, the darkness is removed from him. The comparison, I think, is perfect. A sinner is a complete mass of darkness. But when he has been regenerated and sanctified by the Word and the Spirit of God, he becomes like crystal glass that the sun can shine through. The more we are purified, the light of God's countenance can not only shine on us, but it shines through us as well. And therefore, in aiming at salvation, we must aim at sanctification, to be redeemed from all iniquity, and be, as Paul describes us, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. So examine yourself, whether you are aimed at this personal justification by faith in the blood of the Lamb and sanctification by the gracious energies of the Spirit of God in your heart. And secondly, we must adopt the proper means for working the works of him that sent us. If we would do our master's work, we must do what he commands us. We must seriously consider our ways. Our Lord illustrates the necessity by this comparison, that when a man is going to build a house or to go to war, as the Gospels depicted, he says, sets down first, and what does he do? He counts the cost, so that in aiming at the salvation of your soul, you must sit down and seriously consider, in the light of Scripture, your past life, your present state, and your future prospects. You must seriously consider the sins that are to be abandoned, the duties that must be performed in its place, the sacrifices that must be made often, and the conflicts that must be endured. All of that needs to be seriously considered, as far then as we can understand these serious considerations. We must sit down and count the cost. Have you begun your Father's work here? Has the salvation of your soul awakened your deepest consideration? Have you seriously considered your past life, your present state, your future condition? Have you considered the duties that must be performed, the sacrifices that must be made, and the conflicts that must be endured? In other words, have you counted the cost? Here's something else. Can you do your master's work without thinking about it? When a person sits down in a corner and with his head leaning on his hand, begins to think how depraved he's been in his life, how corrupt and deceitful and wicked his heart, how frequently he has offended against God's holy law, following the devices and the desires of his own heart, doing what he ought not to do, and leaving undone what he ought to have done, and that there is no help in him? I tell you, when this is the case, that the very next thing that he will do in his master's work to obtain salvation of his soul will be to fall upon his knees. Once a servant of the Lord begins to seriously consider his case, you'll find him on his knees. And it will be said of him as of Saul of Tarsus. When he had entered seriously upon his master's service, the Bible says, for he was praying. That's how they found Paul. He was praying. And I add to this thought the duty of repentance. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus Christ, who followed him, said, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Pour out your soul to God in earnest petition. And as God lives, he will answer you, and you are sure to find power to break off your sins. Power, as the Bible says, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you, and to run the race set before you, looking unto Jesus. And now thirdly, having adopted the means which the Lord has appointed and which he always honors, we must improve the appointed season for working the work of him that sent us. We must improve upon this day. I must work, our verse says, the works of him that sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Our master is not a hard master. He's not a hard master. When he gives us work to perform, he gives his servants not only life, power, and opportunity to do it in, but he will gloriously reward them if faithful for their service. We have then today to do it in, a day of divine light. Never was there a brighter day of light than has arisen upon us today. The night of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not merely a day of light, but it is also a day of power. It's a daylight, not moonlight. It's not the starlight of the past patriarchal dispensation, nor the moonlight of the Mosaic dispensation. No, the sun has arisen upon us. It's sunlight today for us in which to do our work. Our day, this generation, is emphatically called the dispensation of the Spirit, the church age. It's the medium by which divine and saving and illuminating influence can be given. The light that shines upon us is life-giving. It's a day of power and therefore a day of grace. It's a day of grace, and in this day of light and power and grace, the guiltiest sinner may be pardoned. The vilest sinner may be purified, and he that is afar off may be made right by the blood of Christ. It is a day of abounding grace. So let us work then while it is day. Let us improve the appointed season. And finally, my last point, remember there are motives to engage us in this work and to support us under it, to support us under our work. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The motives all center on this. It is a must. It is a must. You and I must. Look at the greatness of the work itself, and you will see it is a must. It is a great work when our sins must be pardoned, our hearts purified, and our corruption destroyed. It is not a great work when we must be brought, or I should say, is it not a great work, when we must be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Isn't that a great work to accomplish that? Is it not a great work when we must be changed from death to life? Does that not take a great work and brought from the slavery of sin and Satan into the liberty of the children of God? Here's another thing that makes it a must. It's the shortness and the uncertainty of this day. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. It's a short day. And of that short day, how much has already been spent? And yet, how little of God's work have we done? And how many are there hearing me this morning who have lost the entire morning of this day? And how many are there who have never thought seriously of the salvation of their souls? Who have never begun to do the work of him that sent them? May every man and woman say, now is the time that I must do it. But there's another reason, besides the greatness of the work and the uncertainty of the season we have for this, its performance. Consider the issues of the day. The night comes when no man can work. The night comes. Whether we are engaged in God's work or whether we are neglecting it, the night still comes. And whether we are laborers or loiterers, whether we improve our talents or neglect our opportunities, the night is coming. If you do not engage in the work till the night comes, if you are engaged in the devil's drudgery, robbing your master of his right, squandering away his light, and abusing his power, or using it for violating his laws, and abusing his mercies, and ruining yourselves and others, you may go on, but the morning having been lost, night comes. And it's an awful night. The night comes when no man can work. You see, there is no light in hell. It's the blackness of darkness. It's not merely outer darkness, but it's an awful, deep, dark, dismal, eternal night for the person that has spent his day and not done his work. There's no sin, no ray. A sun, I should say, no ray shining from God. There's no Bible, no ministers, no spirit, no striving after God, only darkness. There's no work there. All opportunities and powers have gone. The poor sinner can do nothing at all, and he falls a helpless prey to damnation and despair eternally. He cannot stop one drop of fire and brimstone that descends upon him. He cannot ward off one fiery dart that the enemy throws on his naked soul. He falls a helpless victim to his evil passions, to the enemy, and to the gnawing of the worm that never dies, as the Bible describes it. And there you will have a clear view as far as you can see, but falling from precipices to precipice, from deep darkness to deeper woe, if you look back upon time and the means of grace which you enjoyed and the ministers of the gospel and the strivings of the Spirit, the gloom of your darkness will not be alleviated, and your groans will be answered only by the melancholy echo, lost. Time lost. Mercy lost. Souls lost. And lost forever. The night comes when no man can work. So look then to these arguments and see the greatness of the work and consider the shortness and the uncertainty of the day, the blessed call to the faithful servant, and its awful call to the faithless and the slothful, and then say, I must work the work of him that has sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And may the Spirit of God bring home these thoughts to every heart within the sound of my voice, that angels may have the delightful news to convey to the throne of heaven, that every soul in the sound of my voice is determined to do God's work today, and that Satan may go back to his dark region, and as he flaps his raven wings at the portals of hell, he may be forced to say, they have been in my power for 20, 40, 70 years, but today I've lost them all. And may the Lord grant this for the sake of Christ. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, those of us who know your calling, who know the sacrifice of your Son and the Spirit that it dwells within us, help us, Lord, to be faithful, to do the work that you've called us to do, that we might hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, in that day. And those who are residing in darkness, whose very lives are darkness, may they be illuminated with the truth from your word and the sacrifice of your Son and the indwelling of your Spirit. We think first of all of this community and the many thousands who are within just a few blocks of us, who do not know you, who've taken the joy of this day, the light of this day, and turned their back upon you and are doing other things, ignorant of your glory and your love. Let the light shine through us as well as in us, that others might see and might receive the power of your Holy Spirit. And may their lives be changed for all eternity. We thank you for hearing this prayer, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.